We're going to be turning to John chapter 5 this morning. It's a very familiar text that I felt led to take up. When I said led to take up, I mean at zero hour in a way. I just could not make anything else work, so to speak. And I like to put more time into preparation. Always. I believe in preparation. I believe you should be able to preach without it, but I believe in preparation because otherwise it's just wrong. It's lazy. It's just being presumptuous and it's assuming, everything will work out just fine and I know enough for the Bible to preach. But it doesn't matter how much you know of the Bible to preach. We rely on the Lord and on His mercy, grace, and power to preach effectually. Now, we're going to just read 24 through 28. I often quote from it. It's a wonderful text. There's so much there. And this morning we will just, with the help of the Lord, I trust, and I do pray for that help, especially this morning, we will just go through that text and make some comments, observations, do some preaching on it. So we begin with these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, the first thing I want to mention, the first thing I would note, is that we see here in verses 24 and 25, we see the Lord here begin these verses, these sentences with verily, verily. So there's a double emphasis there in each verse, in fact. So in truth, there's sort of a quadruple emphasis in those verses 24 and 25, which are altogether, of course, one gospel message. Verily is translated from a Greek word, and obviously I am no Greek scholar and far, far from it. I make no pretensions there. Amen, or I may not be pronouncing it entirely right, but that word in the original language in the scriptures, when it appears at the end of a text, it's translated amen or amen, stressing that of course, what's just been stated is trustworthy and true. It is stressing that. It's generally at the end of a text where it's sort of a complete text, so to speak, not always, but something's been dealt with, and then amen. And so it's trustworthy and true. The Lord declares it that. Now, we know that all of the word of the Lord in the original divinely preserved text is trustworthy and true. Every word is trustworthy and true in those original preserved texts, Greek and the Hebrew. We know the word of the Lord in our faithful and accurate English translation, the King James Bible, and also in the Geneva Bible. These two are accurate and true, but neither, of course, was given by immediate inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord. That is a very great error to say that, and some do say it. But both are very trustworthy, accurate, faithful translations of the original Masoretic Old Testament text and the traditional Greek text, which we have then in the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Now, trustworthy and true, faithful translations. The same cannot be said of the modern translations, including the popular English Standard Version. These are not accurate, trustworthy, and true. Now, when this amen, if you will, is at the beginning of a sentence of a text, it's translated verily, and it gives added emphasis that what follows is very trustworthy, true. And, of course, again, that's The same with all the Bible, trustworthy and true. But you see, there's a calling of our attention to this. It's a very, very important truth that is stated here of fundamental, vital, essential importance that is stated here. And we see this word then translated verily. And we see this double emphasis, verily, verily. And so in that, as we look at our text, we see the grace of God. The grace of God to lost, perishing sinners. That the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, the gospel itself, what is it but the grace and mercy of God as we think of what it represents? And God sending his only begotten Son to save sinners. And him coming, willingly coming to save sinners and the work of the Spirit in that salvation. This is completely of the free grace of God and of his mercy. But we see here too in Christ during his time of humiliation on earth, and we see him preaching, and we see such great mercy and love in him stressing this. Verily, verily, it needs to be listened to, needs to be taken to heart. Lost sinners are urged to hear what he says and act upon it, take it to heart. This is the word of God himself. And there's a warning there too, isn't there, that follows these first two verses. There's a very urgent warning. And so we see the grace of God. We see the mercy of God. We see Christ Jesus stressing the vital importance that the perishing sinner take heed now, the gracious gospel promise of God, not put it off. We see verily, verily. Then we see again, verily, verily. There's a very great emphasis. And then we just, as we think of the grace of God, that the Son of God himself condescending not only to come, but now to preach to lost sinners during his time here, and then to preach to them, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit through those who do preach the word and urging them, verily, verily. It's so important that this is taken to heart what follows. And we think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did what? Beseech you, almighty, eternal God, would stoop, if you will, to this, condescend to this. We don't use stoop in a bad way. We just say that God himself would beseech sinners at enmity with him, his own enemies, separated from him, who have sinned against him, willfully sinned, shown him contempt, and yet beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God now, today, before it's too late, before that day of grace is over. But that God would do that, it just makes it that much more evil. If those who hear the gospel turn away from it, it makes it that much more of a sin. You see this urgency in the gospel promise of verses 24 and 25. And then in truth, you also see a great urgency then in the verses 28 and 29, which tells us the reason for the urgency in 24 and 25. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, we'll talk about that great day in just a short time when we get to those verses. But there is a day of grace. And then there is a day of wrath and judgment for those that die without Christ, or if they're alive when he returns, of course, it will still be a day of wrath and judgment for them. And there is another warning from God by the apostle of Christ, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 2, verse 5. There are many such warnings. You would think they didn't exist in the Bible. When you think of the many in the church these days that are among the Lord's people who are either false converts, or they've been brought up, had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family, and yet they seem to be hard-hearted toward the gospel to some degree. I believe among young people, I am seeing among young evangelicals an increasing hardness of heart toward the grace and mercy of God. I believe it. And I believe it's because maybe they've had too much. Maybe they've been pampered too much. Maybe life has just been just so wonderful for them. They're given everything. And they've never had the experience of their parents who grew up without Christ, perhaps, and without Christian parents. They don't know what that's like. They take for granted their great privilege and blessing of being brought up in a Christian home. And no Christian home is perfect. So no young person should use that as a black mark against the gospel. Nobody's perfect. Parents do make mistakes. But godly parents correct their mistakes and go on. And I believe I'm seeing a hardness of heart. I believe I'm seeing an arrogance. I believe I'm seeing those who have been given perhaps too much. Maybe they have too much. It can harden the heart. And we see in Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up. There's a storing up then unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A storing up of wrath more and more. All those who die without Christ will live, if you can call it that. It's actually a living death, suffering the wrath of God. None more so than those who contemn his mercy and grace, having heard the gospel, even their parents have witnessed to them, their pastor has preached the gospel, and yet they turn away from it. They're lured by all the pleasures of this life. They think they're going to live forever, and they won't. And they harden their heart. And it's a storing up of wrath, more and more wrath. It's a terrible thing. But it's the righteous judgment of God. What will it be like for such on the day that the Lord returns? Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. Certainly it was near for Israel, for Judah at that time, with temporal judgments, but it also speaks in a greater way of the return of Christ. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unsaved on that great day of judgment. And certainly if you pass from this world unsaved, that is exactly what happens. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I spoke of those who are brought up in Christian homes and are seeing more and more that seem to take too much for granted. They seem to just be too comfortable. They seem to be cold-hearted toward their own sin, really. And I will say now that there are many Christians who also perhaps, many of us maybe take this for granted, what I just read. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Could there be anything that should gladden our hearts more, that we would just be rejoicing in the God of our salvation, that we would be wanting to serve him, that we would think about it every day, we would praise him every day? We would say, of all the people of the earth, why was I saved? It was the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, the mercy of God. We should be rejoicing. What else matters? In eternity, what else matters? Well, only this, one other thing in eternity only matters. One, that we have everlasting life, and two, that while we're on earth, we serve the Lord who gave us everlasting life, and we glorify him, praise him, and thank him. Verily, verily, the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I, the Son of God, God co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-equal in eternity, righteousness, holiness, power, wisdom, knowledge, justice, truth, all of the attributes of God. True God, the Son of God, who also became at the same time a true man, but without sin, so to be our Redeemer, so to be the Savior of sinners, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace. It's he that says, verily, verily, I say unto you, The very word of very God is what we have here, and it is immutably true and entirely trustworthy. He that heareth my word. To sum up, of course, as we look at the word of God, as we look at the gospel word throughout the word, we look at all the doctrines of the gospel, and we have to say this to sum up the Lord's warning to repent and believe the gospel. His word then and ever since in the gospel preached and shared. The warning to repent, the command to believe, the offer that whosoever will can take of the water of life freely. The gospel summed up is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Do we not believe in Christ? Is that not how we're saved? Yes, but we believe on God. God the Father. God eternal. God almighty. God of perfect, immutable righteousness, pure holiness, uncompromised, perfect, unchanging justice. You must believe on him, God the Father, as well. Those who do not believe in the true God, that will not at all acquit the guilty, that's angry with the wicked every day, will never turn to the Son and call upon him to be saved, confessing his sins. I say the sinner, confessing his sins and just condemnation and calling upon the Lord for salvation and believing his word, believing the gospel promise, believing and cleaving to the Lord and continuing to seek the Lord and call upon him and pray until he has the assurance of salvation and being a new creature in Christ. And so we see the God of justice, righteousness, mercy. We see the God of perfect holiness, hates all sin, cannot abide any sin, cannot abide with sinners for eternity, is angry at the wicked every day. The wicked every day. That describes all of Adam's fallen children, doesn't it? Isn't it just a matter of degree? Of course it is. But we also see the God of mercy, grace, and love. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And we see that God saying this, verily, verily, I say unto you, saying this by the Son of God, his Son, his only begotten Son, that is. And we see it today and hear it today, but we see his mercy and grace and love in the gospel. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, believeth on him that sent me. There we see the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Believeth on him that sent me. We must, of course, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must realize that we stand condemned before God. And his Son came to seek and to save that which was lost. So many speak of God as if he's like them. But thank God he's not like man. No, he's perfect, he's holy, he's just in every way. He will not at all acquit the guilty. As I said, he's angry with the wicked every day, and so we are to seek the Son that he sent. Verily God himself, true God, and yet at the same time true man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. There's the love of God, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, whosoever will not believe in him will perish forever in hell. They'll live, yes, but it's not fit to be called life, you see. That's why it's called death. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All that will believe on him in the world, Jew and Gentile. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're condemned for every sin we ever committed. I say those of us before we were in Christ and those who are not yet in Christ are condemned for every single sin. And this is the crowning sin. This is the sin of sins, not believing on the only begotten Son of God sent into the world to save sinners, not seeking him, not making that the most important thing, the vital thing, if necessary, the only thing, until salvation is received. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, we must believe on God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 5:10-12, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God, the promise of God, you see, this is the other way we believe on God, believeth on him that sent me. It's God that sent his Son and promises salvation to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in him, put their trust in him, rest only in him as their Savior. We must believe God because he's promised the remission of sins and everlasting life for all who will believe on his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Made God a liar. I say it's the sin of sins because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, declared, and it was his testimony as well. Apostle Paul was a man like us. He had true faith. I say a man like us in the sense he was a man like us. He was saved like we are. And then like those of us in Christ, he had that faith that is living. That faith which is experiential. He experienced salvation. He experienced all that the Lord promises with regard to the new creature and the promises of God in Christ. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief. Paul, the chief of sinners? Well, certainly, many will be quick to point out, well, he persecuted Christians. Many people persecute Christians. Yes, that's true. That made him a very great sinner. But he's the chief of sinners, or he calls himself that, even more so, because he had such a knowledge of the Word of God, beginning with Moses. He knew of the Savior. He knew all the prophecies of Christ Jesus. He knew that Christ Jesus fulfilled those prophecies and was the Savior that came into the world, the long-promised Savior. He turned away from that knowledge. He had it. It was preached to him, so to speak, by the word of God that he had in the Old Testament. And then it was being preached also by men such as Stephen, and he could have listened, but he turned away. He had such knowledge that many didn't have in the world. There was just that little corner of light by then in the whole world. He turned away from it. He shunned it. And until he was apprehended by Christ on the way to Damascus, he certainly was the chief of sinners. And I say that all who turn away from such great truth, such great gospel light, they truly are the chief of sinners, as each of us were until we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we heard the gospel one way or another, many of us did. We might have been brought up in a dead church. We might have been brought up in some dead church, but the Bible was read in the church, and we heard it. We heard John 3:16, and the Lutheran church I was in, as dead as it was, but I heard it. I was a chief of sinners because I didn't seek the Lord. Well, he may be found. What then of those who are brought up in evangelical families and an evangelical church where the gospel is preached, and especially those brought up in a church that's not compromised like so many these days, and they turn away from it? Then own yourself as the chief of sinners. Don't look everywhere else. Don't look out in the world. Oh, those people are terrible. Well, they are. It's a very evil world these days. Many of them have never heard the gospel. You have. That makes you the chief of sinners. But sometimes, you know, the chief of sinners, they become the chief of saints, like Paul did. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Look unto him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. No, none other to save. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Hath eternal life, not will, but hath. Has a title to it, written in the blood of Jesus. So we ought to rejoice, Christians, if we have everlasting life. And it's not life in the mere sense of existing, but abundant spiritual life. And a life of grace here and glory forever. Well, how should we live then? In light of this, how should we live? Should we be a self-centered, introverted church like so many churches are now? Taking care of ourselves? Be a good time party church, so to speak? Always another fun event for the congregation. Well, I know how to have fun. I guess. I mean, I know how to have a good time with the family or whatever. I'm not against, everything doesn't have to be fun for grown-ups, but I know how to enjoy myself. Many things the Lord gives us we can richly enjoy, but so many churches now, it's just one fun event after another. They're just literally party churches. It's just constant. And people are building their bigger barns, and it's the things of this world that takes up so much time and thought. And I'm not saying those things, there's important things in the world, I know. But I'm seeing so many evangelicals that are just, I'll speak plainly, they're spoiled and they're soft. And they're introverted. And so many of them are more and more politically obsessed. And let me tell you, it's not. I'm no stranger to politics, as you know. And I believe that we ought to make use of whatever instruments the Lord gives us, of course, and do our civic duty and so on and so forth. But more, it's just a political obsession now. It just goes on and on. And if Christians think that somehow there's going to be salvation through this for this nation through politics, that is a thin reed to lean on, and it is going to pierce their hand. What happened to godliness with contentment, which is great gain? We have to seek after that instead of getting our contentment from everything else. We have to put first things first and realize that this nation is lost, except the church returned to the Lord, except there's a reformation. We have to realize there is no hope for liberty through the political system. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Ever again, shall not. That's a promise. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then again, I will mention, this is in Romans 8, the verse 1, they are described who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those are the ones that give evidence they're in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation for them. They've passed from death, passed from spiritual death, passed from being under the sentence of death, of body and soul in hell. They passed unto life, spiritual life, an everlasting life of body and soul. The Lord Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We ought to be seeking that abundant life. And perhaps maybe we're seeking it in too many places where we won't get it. We need to be seeking after the things of the Lord. We need to be seeking after the things that build up the church. We need to be seeking after the things that build up us, who are in such need of being stronger in faith and hope and love and in the joy of the Lord. Those yet in their sins, those without Christ, those not yet born again are dead. They are dead. They are walking dead men, walking dead women, walking dead young people. They might feel so alive. Oh, they're so alive. But they're walking dead. They don't realize it. They should realize it. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're spiritually dead. They're legally dead. They're under the sentence of everlasting death in hell. They are dead. except they repent and turn to the Lord for remission of sins and life, they will spend eternity in hell, suffering the wages of sin, which is death, eternal death, body and soul, that living death that's warned of. They'll pay the debt for their sins, but it's a debt they can never pay for. It can never be paid by the suffering of unrighteous, sinful men or women or young people. It can't be paid. Their suffering is of no worth. Their eternal death is of no worth. The suffering and death of Christ is of infinite worth because he was not only a man, though without sin, but he was God at the same time. Two natures in the one person. And so he said this, and we make application here. As we look at this, we make application to the sinner and God. Matthew 5, 25, 26, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, when you're in prison, it's impossible to make any money to pay the farthing. And when you're in hell, those who may hear this message and will be in hell, you will not be able to pay the least on your debt by your just suffering of the wrath of God. There'll be no paying of that debt by you. Christ Jesus is the surety of sinners. He will make good the debt. Someone says, well, is he my surety? Why do you ask that? Why do sinners, lost sinners, ask such things they can't understand even? Rather ask, why have I not confessed my just condemnation, believed the gospel, and called upon the Lord for forgiveness and salvation? As the Lord Jesus even here commands, as we look at the New Testament, and he literally commands, repent ye and believe the gospel. And we see the gospel offer of God. But Jesus, he's the surety of sinners. He'll make the debt right. He is the one that is the Redeemer. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This speaks of the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, the new spiritual everlasting life. The Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, that is, the spiritually dead, condemned sinners, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, the voice of the Son of God in the gospel of grace, the gospel of life, the call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is stressed, of course, we see the Son of God, the deity of Christ, to emphasize the sureness of the gospel invitation to sinners we have here, and to emphasize the authority he has to command sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Why does he say the hour is coming? Did not those in the Old Testament hear the gospel? Yes, they did. Mostly they had the gospel ministered to them. The covenant of grace was made known by types and shadows. Yet there was some preaching as well. But here the Lord Jesus points out the clearness now, the fullness of that gospel that's preached today. And so if ever there was a people that were without any excuse whatsoever, it is those who hear the gospel clearly preached today. And it is the voice of the Son of God that speaks by the gospel, gives the command, repent ye and believe the gospel, gives the invitation, whosoever will. Let him take of the water of life freely, whosoever will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It is a life of grace here and glory hereafter, he speaks of, to sum it up. They will live. Grace here, glory hereafter. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Many times that appears in the scripture. In other words, those that hear his voice and turn away, they harden their heart a little more each time. And of course, sinners often, they don't think of it this way, but they act as if they're sovereign, not God. They will decide when they will be saved, maybe someday in the future. But no, they're hardening their heart. And the Lord is entirely just to give them over to their hard heart. And that day of grace closes for them. It is over. The Lord Jesus has the keys to death and to hell. He can as soon open the door to heaven as he can close, of course, the door to heaven and open the door to hell, which is already open for all those that are not yet in Christ, but he can open the door to heaven, and someday he'll shut up all those that haven't believed in him, that he'll shut them up in hell. And there'll be no escaping that prison. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. We see here the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Word of life. We see here that there is a giving, we're told, to the Son to have life in himself. As we look at Christ as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, both, yes, God himself. This does not take away from his deity, but also man, and with those two natures, our Savior, the captain of our salvation, the head of the covenant of grace, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace. He's called the Word of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He told Martha, and he tells all of us, and certainly all of those without Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Shall never die, but is passed from death unto life. He merited that life. He is the fountain of life. We receive life because of him. It's in him, from him. He is that well of salvation opened. Verse 27, and hath given him authority, the Son, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Here is emphasized the humanity of Christ as a true man, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, who was tempted at all points as we are, but without sin, who suffered so much in his true body and reasonable soul for us, and died as the Savior of sinners, the one mediator between God and men. He will also sit in judgment of all men when he returns in triumph. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to destroy men, but to save men. He'll return in triumph, and then he will sit in judgment of the whole world, of all mankind. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, that is the Father, and given him to be the head of all things to the church, which is Christ, of course, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, said, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, again stressing his humanity, humanity of the Savior, humanity of the captain of our salvation, the head of the church, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead, Acts 17 to verse 31. Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. Is this confusing? We were just told that he has been given authority to execute judgment. Now he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Lord will sit in judgment. The sentence has already been established. All who stand before him, none can be acquitted if they're not clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood. The sentence will have been already passed on or established, but he will pronounce it. He will pass that sentence. He will say, depart from me, ye accursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so he's still the judge. He still pronounces the sentence. Even in trials of men, men are found guilty, and then there is the sentence passed. In this case, it's everlasting hell and wrath. But he came into the world to save sinners. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. But he will sit in judgment and pass the sentence on that great day. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You remember what the Lord Jesus said with regard to him being the resurrection and the life. He said, believest thou this? Well, we can add that also then. When we say this, what we just read in 2 Thessalonians, of those who are found without Christ on that great day, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Believest thou that? Then act upon it. Or perhaps you don't believe on it. Needs to be answered by each and every person. Lord Jesus will come back too. And he'll judge his church, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. This is the second resurrection, the resurrection of the bodies of all the dead. Verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. First this, the resurrection of damnation. What a terrible sound that has. We would pray that it would have a terrible sound to those who are not in Christ. The resurrection of damnation? Well, of course, those who are resurrected in the resurrection of damnation, there is only just one resurrection. Those who are without Christ and those who have Christ, all mankind will be resurrected. But for those without Christ, there'll be a resurrection of damnation, eternal damnation. Their souls will have already been suffering in hell, held there as in a prison until the resurrection of their bodies. Then their unglorified bodies will be reunited to their souls, their spirits. And the whole man will suffer the recompense of his sins forever and the wrath of God in hell forever and ever. We are saying what the Bible says. We are simply showing and expounding on what the Bible says. We believe, therefore we speak. It's in the Word of God. I think so often now there are those who hear the Word preached and they think, well, that preacher, he's just trying to scare me, or he's trying to add people to his church, or he's trying, no, we're preaching the Word of God, knowing the terror of the Lord. We preach Christ, the only way to escape the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of damnation. Who is at the resurrection of damnation? For who will it be the resurrection of damnation? They that have done evil. This comprehends the works of the unsaved, the unbeliever. All his works are corrupted by his sin. So even his good works are evil because they're corrupted by his sins. And many of his works are overtly evil to one degree or another. They're not even any kind of work that could be called a good work. And yes, those without Christ can do works that are good in the sense of helpful to others and so on and so forth. But yet they're evil in the eyes of the Lord because they're corrupted. All sin is evil to God. And so then also there are the works which are overtly evil to one degree or another. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's evil, of course, to turn away from the true God manifested in the conscience by the creation and not seek the Lord. And forgiveness then. Forgiveness because of Christ. Call upon him for salvation. It's far, far more evil to turn away from the gracious gospel invitation of the remission of sins and the gift of everlasting life through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, that's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not directly. Nobody is claiming to have the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, but this is how he speaks to sinners. It's by the Holy Spirit working through men to preach the gospel. And it is evil. They that have done evil, certainly those that have turned away from the gospel, not sought the Lord, diligently sought him. He said, I will be found of those that seek me. That's a promise. We seek things in this life where sometimes we don't find them right away. We have to keep seeking. Sometimes the Lord would have a fallen sinner keep seeking, diligently seeking. There's a work that must be done in his heart first, a work of the law. It must be done. We trust in the wisdom of God. If we're seeking the Lord for salvation, we trust that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that we can believe his word, and so we are to keep seeking until we have that assurance that we've now been saved, the work has been done. There was a work that had to be done, a work of conviction, a law work, and now the work of grace has been done. And so there is that resurrection of damnation to be avoided. And then, of course, we speak here, or the Lord speaks, and we'll speak of it, the resurrection, of course, of life. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Well, we're not saved, of course, by our good works, only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We know that. And we know that this resurrection of life, it's something that's unspeakable. We can't describe it. We haven't even come to comprehend, and won't until we're there, the fullness of this life, to put it that way, the glory of it, the wonder of it. But the resurrection of life, who is in the resurrection of life? Who is part of that? Well, it's the Lord's people. Their bodies will be raised up, and they'll be glorified and reunited to their spirits. And they'll be body and soul with the Lord forever, and in that new heaven, new earth, and with all the redeemed saints of God. But not saved by good works, but it says they that have done good. But this comprehends the walk of the Christian. Many say, oh, I'm a Christian, but there's no works, there's no evidence. This comprehends the walk of the Christian, the life of the Christian. The faithful and true Christian not only seeks in love to be good, to walk in obedience, but he desires to do good and thus bear much fruit for the Lord. There was that parable of the seed the Lord Jesus gave, the gospel seed, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Certainly some are more fruitful than others among the Lord's people, but all are fruitful if they are the Lord's people. The Apostle James said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The perfect law of liberty, gospel liberty. We've been made free indeed, but not to serve ourselves, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him and enjoy that liberty too. Of course we do. It's a wonderful thing to have gospel liberty. But we're not set free from the moral law, which is the rule of our obedience. We're not set free from serving the Lord. We're made free to serve him. He said this, Matthew 7:13-20, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree. This comprehends certainly first what he was just talking about with those who preach, put it that way, certainly with ministers. But then it comprehends everyone. This is a rule. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. There is good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. There he speaks of a good tree bringing forth good fruit, an evil tree bringing forth evil fruit. And then there is the dead tree. The one that says they're a Christian, but there's no fruit. They're yet a dead tree. They may not be openly evil or any such thing, but they're dead. John 15:1-8, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and it withereth. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. It's sad to say, but I'm afraid many Christians are in some ways being put to shame by many unbelievers. I say many Christians, we all each need to look at ourselves. I don't mean to say all these other Christians that hear me. I apply my own preaching to myself. But we can be put to shame by unbelievers who genuinely desire to do good. What do I mean by that? I mean unbelievers. Now, I'm not trying to put this on a par with serving the Lord by a Christian, but they line up to give blood. They sign up for marathons or whatever, walkathons, to try to cure a certain type of cancer. They volunteer to work in hospitals. They do all sorts of things which are indeed good works. But many evangelicals, I'm saved. And I go to church and I tithe or give my offerings. Well, that's a good work. There's no doubt about that. But that's about the extent of it. And we are to be rich in good works. And our scripture that's before us speaks of the resurrection of life and they that have done good. That should comprehend the Christian's life, one that does good, one that is a do-gooder, you might say, or a doer of good. Matthew 5:16, the Savior declared, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There are many good things we can do. The most important thing, of course, is sharing the gospel with the perishing, but there are other good works as well. There are many good things we can do. There are good works. And I didn't mean to say giving blood was not a, if a Christian does it out of concern for others, that is a good work, certainly, but we shouldn't just simply do those sort of works. We need to be about the things that are the most important, of course. But when others know you're a Christian and they see that you're concerned for, for your neighbor, it is letting your light shine before men. But again, we put first things first. I want to just stress this, scriptural works for the glory of God. But yes, we can do many good things. But the point is that many Christians don't do any good things, hardly. They take care of themselves. They take care of their family. They give at church, which is a good thing. And of course, that supports missions. So that's all good. But that's as far as it goes. And we see people out in the world and they're doing many good things, and some of them are being sacrificial. And so we have to take care that we don't sort of, I guess we can just kind of, without realizing, we can kind of gradually get into that lifestyle where we're not really the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill. We're not really. And I want to say one more thing. There's many things we could say because I mentioned the church being the light of the world and the city set on a hill. We need to do more than pay lip service to the need for revival. Unfortunately, there's not much of a seeking of it, a preparing for it, a praying for it, a yearning. a yearning for the sound of an abundance of rain. It's just not there. It's not there. And I wonder sometimes if among evangelicals there was an offer made somehow of taking the House, Senate, and the presidency next election, or having a revival in the church, and the enemy wins the House, Senate, and presidency. I wonder which would be chosen by some. I do wonder. But we ought to be praying for revival. We ought to be seeking revival. We ought to be a people that the Lord would be willing to use for revival. I want to tell you, I heard of two surveys this past week, and it was passed on to me. And I know there's a great excitement. There is a sort of a resurgence of a conservative movement that is more aggressive, and it's really populist than that. But within that movement, there is more and more a turning a blind eye to certain evils, such as homosexuality and so forth. Gallup poll. A record high, 47% in the U.S. think abortion is morally acceptable now. The tide is not turning. You cannot turn the tide with politics. You might buy some time, but you won't turn the tide. But I wanted to get to this. A record high, 70% in the U.S. support same-sex marriage. 70%. We see a president that glories in it. We also see a president that just left office of the other party that also gloried in it. And so we have to understand where the hope of America is as well. And also with regard to the temporal and our own liberties, who is the giver of liberty? Who is the sustainer? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our first concern is not gospel liberty and the gospel church and the glory of the Lord and the honor of the Lord, then we ought not to think that we're headed for anything except bondage and chastening from the Lord. And so we close on that note. Maybe it's not a happy note, but it's true. But our verse contains much encouragement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I say our text, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Amen.